The reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 1. Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and he gathered waters, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it, according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light to the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
Thank you, Claire. Thank you, James, for the opportunity to be here again, the invitation to be with you at Keswick. I must say that my first Keswick was not back in 2017, it was back in 1987. And that was the Keswick of South India, in a place called Thiruvalla, a small town in Kerala. You can imagine how much Keswick has been spread abroad over the years. I've also been at the Keswick of Malaysia. So Keswick, you've done really well over 148 years. It's great to be here. As I was sitting with James and watching you coming in, my nervousness began to increase with the numbers that were coming in. I was reminded of that young preacher who was always nervous, and he stood before a congregation and he saw all these people, and he was trying to explain to them how nervous and how out of place he felt he was. He noticed that at the back of the church there was a stained glass window, and there was a pane that had fallen out, and they had replaced it with a piece of cardboard. He thought that was a super illustration. So he said to them, "I feel like that piece of cardboard in your stained glass window." And so he finished his sermon, went back to the back of the church, and there was a gray-haired lady at the back, and she came up to him and shook his hand and said, "Young man, you were not a piece of cardboard, you were a real pain." We are going into the book of Genesis and only looking at Genesis 1 to 11. But as you will discover, Genesis 1 to 11 is a large section of scripture made more difficult because it is referring to a time well before the writing of history. It is prehistoric, if you like, in terms of the context, in terms of the conversations that are going on. But I feel very privileged to lead these expositions on these 11 chapters. Now, I love Genesis, and I know you do. I know you're here because you love Genesis. Genesis is a very lovable book, and we have lots of familiar stories, lots of familiar pictures of Genesis. If I mention Genesis to you, you could immediately think of many pictures that come to your mind. I'm sure Noah's Ark pops in, the creation comes in, Adam and Eve in the garden, the fall in chapter 3, and you think of all these beautiful pictures that come to us from the book of Genesis. And then we think of Abraham and the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then the delightful story of Abraham's grandson Joseph. We think of Joseph and his Technicolor dream coat. So if you go to the children in the pencil factory and say Genesis, they would say the same thing, a delightful book with so many delightful images. But despite its familiarity, Genesis also mystifies. I think we will all readily admit that there are sections that do bewilder us and leave us with more questions than they answer. Some of the stories in the early chapters, for example, are quite extraordinary. Others are strange and obscure. Was there an actual Garden of Eden? Was there a tree of life and a tree of a knowledge of good and evil? Did a serpent actually converse in human language? What does God look like when he comes strolling in the garden in the cool of the evening? What about those mystical sons of God who marry daughters of men? All of this makes us wonder. We also think of how thousands of species could get on a ship and float for a few days. Genesis has also been at the center of many significant debates of modern times. First, there is a debate about who actually wrote Genesis. Now, I'm sure you have heard that there's lots of controversy over the last 250 years. Did Moses write Genesis 1,500 years ago, before Christ? Or was it written by a compiler 500 years before Christ, pulling together disparate writings and turning them into a composite work? What about the great debate about science and Genesis? It has become rather acrimonious. I'm sure some of you are seated here thinking Ivor is going to answer the question about science and evolution and Genesis. Let me disabuse you. I'm not going to answer that question, but we are going to actually look at how Genesis responds in that context. So there is the creation-evolution debate. On top of all these, more recently, scholars have begun to speculate whether Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are actually real figures of history, or are they legendary figures that were created to sort of legitimize Israel's existence. So against this background, reading and understanding Genesis does become challenging. At the same time, grasping the message of Genesis cannot be downplayed in importance. Why? It is the very first book of the Bible. It's how the Holy Spirit has designed the Holy Scriptures. It is the one that sets the foundation, as we heard a little earlier on, the foundations for the whole of the writing of Scripture. So over these 5 days, we're going to look at it in 5 sections, and I just want to tell you very quickly what those 5 sections will be. Today's text is chapter 1. It, of course, goes up to chapter 2 and verse 3. Tomorrow we have a shorter section, just the rest of chapter 2, and that's from verse 4 to 25 of chapter 2. And then we have a longer section, chapter 3 to chapter 6, verse 5. It is the section about the fall, the voice, the choice, and the noise of sin. And then chapter 6, again, a very familiar story of the flood, but it goes from chapter 6, verse 5, all the way to chapter 9, verse 17. And we look at how God redeems so that he may continue relationships with humanity. And then the final section, chapter 9, verse 18, and I want to stretch that as far as chapter 12 and verse 3. Now, as we approach Genesis, we must remember that there are 2 very simple questions that will help us in reading any Bible passage. When I was at London School of Theology in the early 90s, my very first course was with a fantastic lecturer called Conrad Genf. Some of you probably know him. And I won't forget the very first 2 questions he asked us to remember for the rest of our life. Whenever you read a text of Scripture, he said, remember to ask 2 questions in the right order. What did it mean and what does it mean? Will you say that after me? What did it mean and what does it mean? It seems quite simplistic, but I found them to be profoundly important to ask those questions in that order. Many people struggle to know how to make sense of the Bible. When they open it to read it, they understandably look for what the Bible might be saying to them. But because the Bible was not originally written to us, although it was for us, it is so important to ask, what did it mean to those first readers of that text of Scripture? And once we have answered that question of meaning, because it must mean something to those to whom it was addressed, then we can ask the second question, what does it mean for us? The question of significance. So 2 questions, what did it mean? What does it mean? Meaning and significance. And when we do ask that question, what did it mean? It takes us to another 2 things. And that is the question of context. You know, an architect, they say, has 3 priorities. Location, location, location. And for all of us who are reading the Bible, we have 3 priorities. Context. Context. We have to keep saying context. In the context in which this text was written, what did it mean? And when we think of context, very quickly we can think of 2 contexts. There is a historical context and there is a literary context. A historical context, a time and a place in which these things happen. A kind of situation in which these things were said. Genesis 1, for instance. We've got to try to imagine the context in which these words were uttered. And I want to say a word now and I want to ask you to think about it. Partygate. 10 years ago, would it have made any sense? It couldn't have made any sense at all. But it does make sense to us today, living in our post-2020 world. It is a reference to social gatherings without prescribed restrictions and held in official government buildings with the approval of senior government officials, including the then Prime Minister. So as we read Genesis 1 to 11, we must ask, what is the historical backdrop against which the author is informing us of all these things? But then we think of literary context. Texts have meaning only within the language and literature in which they are communicated. Again, Partygate. We cannot split Partygate into two words and say party and gate and figure it out. But there is a literature, sensationalist media literature, that gives us a context to understand Partygate. And I would like to ask, and what is the referent when it says Partygate? What is it looking back at? I'm sure we will all be able to say it's looking back at something 50 years earlier. And that has to do with Watergate and Nixon in the 1970s. We instinctively know that it relates to that famous scandal that was reported in the media about 50 years ago. By coining a term that evokes memories of the Nixon and Watergate scandal, all of us instantly recognize the connotations. And as we read Genesis, not only will we have to look at the historical context in which Genesis was first heard, we will also need to think about the connotations that those words and phrases and stories and narratives evoke in the mind of the reader or the hearer. So this naturally brings us to the question of who wrote Genesis. I know there is a big debate about who wrote Genesis. Every theological school sometimes actually is defined by its position on who wrote Genesis. The authorship debate of Genesis is about 250 years old. And as I said, there is a suggestion that someone compiled it in about 500 or so BC. But in any case, the proposal that Moses was the actual author of Genesis, along with the other four books of the Pentateuch, has a first claim to the dispute about authorship. Well, we are told plainly in the Bible that God commanded Moses to write. We are also able to see that it's entirely plausible that Moses was commissioned to write the Torah and hand it to Joshua and the Israelites because they were beginning the formation of a new nation in the promised land. And you remember Moses says to Joshua, "Let not this book of the law or the book of Torah depart from your mouth." So Moses has obviously written something that he's passing on to Joshua. So it is entirely plausible that Moses is the author of Genesis. For 1800 years, Christians and Jews had no dispute about the authorship of Genesis. So it has the longest tradition that Moses is the author. Now, I'm not suggesting that we close the debate, but I do want to affirm that we don't have to feel diffident and outmoded to believe that Genesis is essentially the work of Moses. That would have gone through some editing before it reached what was the final canonized form of scripture. And we do know that what we hold in our hands is the scripture that was considered canon at some point in Jewish history. And Jesus himself affirms the canon of the Old Testament. So it's possible that Old Testament scriptures went through a process of editing and updating before it was finally canonized. At a time when the power and standing of a nation was a direct reflection on the power and standing of that nation's God, we can only imagine how confused these former slaves would have been. And I'm thinking of the readers, the first hearers of the text. Who were they? They were the slaves that had come out with Moses from Egypt. And so as they read Genesis or hear Genesis being read, you can imagine those very first words that James read for us. In the beginning. Shall we say it together? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. These are slaves, people who had been nobodies in Egypt for over 400 years. And suddenly they are being introduced to the God that has brought them out of Egypt. When you think of Genesis 1 to 11, again, in the context of the whole book, we might want to ask the question, what is Genesis about? Is it about creation? Is it about Noah and the flood? As we read the 50 chapters of Genesis, you can see that the author's interest is really the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the sons of Jacob. Because the slaves that have come out of Egypt have no identity. They have no understanding of who they are in the world of nations. Who are they? 400 years slaves in Egypt. They have no identity, no sense of worth, no sense of place in the world. And now they have to go back to their roots and understand who they are. And they discover that they have come from the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the purpose of the book, chapter 12 to 50, the bulk of the book, is about the patriarchs of Egypt, of Israel. And this is the story that the writer wants to convey to the people of Israel. But he wants to set that story of the history of Israel in the context of universal history. And so he writes a preamble. The 11 chapters of Genesis are a preamble to the story of the patriarchs. In a way saying, Israel, the creation of Israel through Abraham, is really set in the context of the creation of the whole universe. This is the reason before he zooms in to look closely at the story of the beginning of the history of Israel, the author zooms out to help the reader appreciate the beginning of the history of the universe. We are still in the preliminaries. And when we think of Genesis 1 to 11, we could think of it like a play. Who are the main characters in Genesis 1 to 11? We find that there are two main characters. One is the Lord God, and the other is humanity. Our theme this week is being human. And in these first 11 chapters, there are two main characters, the Lord God and humanity. Hebrew writers had a penchant for using numbers to make their point. So we find that following the prologue, which is chapter 1, the author uses two names for God. One is Elohim, translated God in our Bibles, and the other is Yahweh, translated L-O-R-D, capital L-O-R-D, Lord, in our Bibles. It's very interesting that after chapter 1, the author will use each of those names for God 50 times, so that there's a total of 100 uses of the name of God in these first 11 chapters after the prologue. In a similar manner, man, or Adam, is used 50 times, and the noun woman or Isha is used 40 times in Genesis 1 to 11. Are those numbers accidental, or is the author trying to make a point? We will notice that as we go through Genesis, the author will use this kind of scheme, numbers, names, to make a point as we go. So the unfolding stories of Genesis 1 to 11 are not mere descriptions of these two characters and their interactions. What we find is that from beginning to end, Genesis 1 to 11 is held together by a theme of purpose or divine intent. What is the purpose of Genesis 1 to 11? I'd like you to see that on the screen and perhaps help me by reading it aloud with me. Will you do that? God has created humanity as his representative to grow numerically and govern the world, and so to flourish as a community of diverse peoples among whom God may live and over whom he will reign. This is the theme of Genesis. As you read between the lines and with the lines, you find that this is God's intent. And as we look around in this congregation, as we look at the global church, we discover that God has indeed made that original intention a reality. And so we come to Genesis 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 3, which I have titled, Our God and His World. And just a quick little summary of this section. The biblical story of creation is about the sovereign God who orders the natural world with purposeful design and creates humans to flourish so that they may govern the world as God's representatives, imitating his character. I once heard a delightful story about Sherlock Holmes and his erstwhile companion, Dr. Watson. The two of them had gone on a camping trip somewhere near Keswick. So they pitched their tent, they prepared a barbecue, and after a nightcap, tucked in for the night. In the middle of the night, Holmes wakes up, and then he wakes up his friend. Watson, what do you see? Stars, Holmes, I see stars. What does it tell you, Watson? Watson thinks for a moment and he says, knowing that he's dealing with a very smart man, astronomically, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and billions of planets. Astrologically, it tells me that Saturn is in Leo. Chronologically, I can deduce that it's about 3:15 in the morning, Holmes. Meteorologically, it tells me that tomorrow will be a beautiful day. Well, what does it tell you, Holmes? Holmes replies, Watson, you idiot, someone has stolen our tent. In answering Holmes' question, Watson was able to make several conclusions about seeing stars, but he was unable to reach the obvious deduction that they had lost their tent. And I wonder if in our reading of Genesis 1, we are becoming Watsons, drawing many different conclusions than the ones that present themselves most obviously from within the text. When people read Genesis 1 today, does it not make them speculate about the age of the universe, the distinction between energy and light, and the process of evolution from fish to man, when what is most necessary is that we draw conclusions on what the text makes most obvious. To actually hear what the Bible is saying, we will have to listen closely and intently to it. And we do this by reading it against its own backdrop and listening to its own emphases. But we cannot skirt around the question of how science relates to Genesis 1. Since modern science is greatly interested in the origins of the universe, and since Genesis begins with the words, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," many have felt that the conclusions of science have been at odds with the assertions of the Bible. Surely they can't both be right, can they? But it is not necessary for us to view science as somehow antagonistic to Scripture. So when you heard from the recent telescope pictures that the universe goes back 13.5 billion years, I wonder whether you felt a little anxiety in your heart. Oh dear. And I thought it was only 6,000 years. And all these kinds of concerns that come up when we hear scientific information about the universe, about the world, and how we read Genesis 1. All through Christian history, theologians have maintained that God has given us two books that reveal Him: God's Word and God's World. Will you say that with me? Two words: God's Word and God's World. God has given us two books. And I like this quote from Francis Bacon. There are two books laid before us to study, to prevent our falling into error. First, the volume of the Scriptures, which reveal the will of God. Then the volume of the creatures, which express His power. Pope John Paul made the pertinent observation that science and biblical religion can mutually purify one another. Science can purify religion from error and superstition. Religion can purify science from idolatry and false absolutes. Isn't that very helpful? Religion and science, not at loggerheads, but as friends, helping one another. Pope John Paul's sentiments are echoed by an illustrious predecessor, St. Augustine from the 5th century, who goes further to warn Christians against disparaging and dismissing the natural sciences. And I have a rather long quote from him, but perhaps it'll help us to have that. It happens that even a non-Christian knows some things about the earth, heaven, and other elements of this kind, about the motion and rotation, size and intervals of stars, about the eclipses of the sun and moon, about the orbits of years and times, about the animals, crops, jewels, and other things of this kind, in such a way that he holds those by a most certain reason and evidence. But, says Augustine, it is a disgraceful and deadly thing, and one most certainly to be avoided, that an unbeliever would hear a Christian speaking about these things as if expounding Christian writings in some delirious manner, so that by seeing him wrong about all of heaven, he could scarcely keep from laughing. And it is not so annoying that such a Christian errs, but those outside believe that our authors of the Scriptures were in fact saying such things. Isn't it fascinating also how serious scientists can sometimes arrive at such profound theological insight as a result of their scientific quests. The famous theoretical physicist, Stephen Hawking, for instance, commenting on the theory of the Big Bang, said this: "It would be very difficult to explain why the universe should have begun in just this way, except as the act of a God who intended to create beings like us." Isn't that interesting? That scientists could also come to great, profound theological insights about the universe. But when we read Genesis, we must read it against the cultural backgrounds of its first readers. And when we read Genesis 1, we often think of it as probably the oldest story of creation. But now we know that there were many stories of creation that were floating about in that time. And one of those is a famous story called Enuma Elish. And it is a Babylonian story of creation. It tells us about a hero, the Babylonian god Marduk, and about a goddess who was quite fearsome called Tiamat. I think she led the first terror outfit in history. If you see a picture of Tiamat, you will know what I'm talking about. Maybe it'll come up on the screen. We are going to find Tiamat anytime. Okay. But Tiamat was a goddess who had set her heart on destroying the council of the gods. And the whole business of creation stories in Babylon had to do with the gods more than about humanity and about the rest of the creation as we understand it. It was all about the matters that concern the gods. And so Tiamat had set herself up to attack the council of the gods, and the gods were very terrified. And so they had a council meeting and they asked who was going to fight Tiamat. And a young god called Marduk stepped up and said that he would fight Tiamat on one condition: that if he wins the battle, he should be made the chief god. So it's all the politics of the gods that's going on. And so this is Marduk, and you saw Tiamat earlier. So he has this blazing battle with Tiamat and finally slays this evil goddess. And having done that, what is interesting is Enuma Elish says that after he kills Tiamat, he will then cut Tiamat's corpse in half. And with one half, he created the heavens. And with the other, he made the earth. When the Israelites first heard Genesis 1:1, they had in their background the story of Tiamat and Marduk, an evil goddess whose corpse was the stuff from which the universe was made. With one half of her body, he made the heavens, and with the other half, he made the earth. And after he had created the universe with Tiamat's corpse, he thought of another bright idea. The gods had a lot of work to do, which they were quite tired of doing. So they needed some slaves that they could use to get their work done so that they could be freed from all the labor. And so Marduk came up with the idea of creating humans. So he killed Tiamat's boyfriend, someone called Kingu, and you don't have to remember all these names, but he killed Kingu and he used the blood of Kingu to create human beings. And this is what he says: "I will need blood and bone into a savage. Aborigine will be its name. These aborigines will do the divine assembly's work. These savages will set the divine assembly free." Marduk put the aborigines to work. He set the divine assembly free. What an incredible accomplishment. Think about it. This is the background against which Genesis 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, 3 is being read. You know, when you think of worldview, worldview is not what you see, it is what you see with. And you can imagine the worldview that the Israelites had as they heard Genesis 1:1 being read. And so as we read Genesis chapter 1 on its own terms, without imposing our modern interests on it, what do we discover? When we read and reread this text, we become increasingly aware of several remarkable features. And it is like a piece of literary art. I remember being at a museum in Philadelphia when they had a special exhibition of some of the great artworks. Now, I'm not an art connoisseur, but I did get quite thrilled to stand 5 feet away from this painting of sunflowers by Van Gogh. And, you know, just imagine standing 5 feet away from there, just separated by a piece of rope. And Genesis 1 is like literary art. Someone painting a picture for us and asking us to interpret the most important features of that painting. What do I mean? When you think of Genesis chapter 1, I want to just note four very important features. One is the 6 days of creation, the forming and the filling. Another is the frequency of words and phrases in this text. A third is for us to look at the opening and the concluding sections. And a fourth is to notice the emphasis on the seventh day. Well, the 6 days of creation, as you read Genesis 1, you will find that they fall into two sections, two sets of days 1 to 3 and days 4 to 6. I'm sure you've looked at this before. Have you noticed this before? Days 1 to 3, God is forming spaces. And so we are told that in day 1 to 3, God forms habitats like light and darkness, sky and sea, land and plants. And all through those first 3 days, God is like an architect creating spaces. And then days 4, 5, and 6, he's filling each of those spaces. And you find that day 1 corresponds to day 4, day 2 corresponds to day 5, and day 3 corresponds to day 6. So there is more artistry in the way the writer is presenting. God as one who is creating an orderly universe in which he is placing his creatures. When we think about the frequency of words and phrases, it's quite staggering that in these few verses, there are so many important notes. The first is that the word God occurs 35 times. In so few words, God, 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 God. Last evening, Hilda talked about the authority of Jesus seated on the throne. And you cannot read Genesis 1 without hearing that word come through again and again and again. The whole center of that passage is God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the earth occurs 21 times. And we have a few more statistics coming up. The earth occurs 21 times. Heavens and sky occurs 21 times. It was so occurs 7 times. God made occurs 7 times. God saw that it was good occurs 7 times. And I'm sure you're familiar with Hebrew numerals and the importance of numbers. And all of those are significant because they are all sevens or multiples of 7. So the author is kind of drawing our attention to things that are more important to him than perhaps not as important to us. And think about the opening and concluding sections. Chapter 1, verse 1, uses exactly 7 words in the Hebrew text. Verse 2 uses 14 words. Now, it must take some effort for an author to decide, I'm going to make sure verse 1 is 7 words, verse 2 is 14 words. And when we come to the concluding section, chapter 2 and verse 1 to 3, he uses exactly 35 words, 5 times 7. And then when we come to the last section, verse 1 to 3 of chapter 2, by the way, our Bibles split it at verse 31 of chapter 1, and I think that's unfortunate because it gives us the impression that the 6th day is the end of creation, that God is done with his work on the 6th day. And why do we have that idea that the 6th day is so important? Because we've showed up on stage. The moment I come on stage, show's over. But actually, in God's presentation of creation, it doesn't end with humanity. It ends again with God. It begins with God and it ends with God. And that's why chapter 2, verse 1 to 3 is really the concluding section. And it talks about the seventh day of God's creative work. And that's the day when God rests. And we find that that whole section has the word seventh day 3 times in that section, because the author wants to emphasize the divine rest of following the 6th day. God has created, and now God is able to rest. God is able to look at what he has created and enjoy his creation. So what is the author trying to emphasize? I think I've been laboring the point that the author is trying to get some very important facts across. I want to pick on 5 great emphases from Genesis 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3. The first is that creation testifies to God, not gods. Now, for us who have lived in a Christianized world, this is something that seems just, mundane. I mean, We all believe in God, but not the vast number of people in our world, even today. I live in a region where we count 330 million gods, and over close to a billion people hold to that view in South Asia, that the cosmos is populated by how many? 330 million gods. And when you have a worldview that says that there are 330 million gods, and the early Babylonians, Mesopotamians, all of these people believed in numerous gods, here is a scripture that comes, you know, cutting through that and says that creation testifies to God. Because we read Genesis 1, in the beginning God, and then it speaks about this one God who creates everything. He said, he did, he made, he created. It's a bold statement. God is, and there is no other God before or after him. It uses Elohim with surprising frequency and makes the entire story focus on him. And it so implicitly denies all polytheistic views. To make the point, Genesis 1 deliberately speaks about the sun, the moon, and the stars. You remember when Claire read that? In those days, the sun had a name, the moon had a name. And you remember in Psalm 121, the psalmist is reassuring the Israelites, the sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The sun, the moon, the stars were all gods and goddesses, all fearsome creatures, fearsome divine beings. But now in Genesis 1, we are told that God made the greater light and the lesser light. And he also made the stars. The second great emphasis from Genesis 1 is that the created universe is purposeful, not random. In the biblical, in the Babylonian story of creation, the heavens and earth are incidental to the grander narrative of the birth, the maturation, and the exaltation of the divine beings. You remember it was after this great conflict with Tiamat that Marduk decides to cut her body and make the heavens and the earth. It is formed of the repugnant corpse of a monstrous dragon. It is made of evil stuff. And people believe that everything about the physical universe was evil in some way, or not of a high status. But Genesis is strikingly different. All through the text, we are told, and God saw that it was, help me say, and God saw that it was good. Please look around you. Touch the person next to you and simply say, good. When you do that, you are affirming the goodness of creation. God had purpose. It was not a random creation. And the categorical emphasis was not on the stuff of creation, but on the purpose and the function. The sun and the moon to rule the day and the night. The plants to produce seed and provide food for every living creature. The fish, the birds, and the animals to produce after its own kind, and humanity to be God's image bearer in the world. Everything had purpose and function. How different this is from the worldview of secular humanism that now is awash, that we are all awash with here in the Western world, but also because of the globalization of social media, it's all over the world. It has stripped the world of the divine and the mysterious. Although the initial expectation was for an exhilarating sense of freedom, after all, there was no God to spoil the party. In the face of the harsher realities of life, secular humanism can offer only randomness and purposelessness. I think it's most telling in the words of Richard Dawkins, who said, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Don't you feel a great sadness as you read those words? But the Bible in Genesis 1 says no. God has created with purpose. with purpose and intentionality. And we are being invited to embrace that sense of purpose as we live our time in the world. But a third great emphasis is that humanity is the special focus of God's creation, not an afterthought like in the stories of Babylon. In the Genesis account of creation, humankind is presented as the grand finale of the entire drama, not an afterthought made out of the blood and bones of an evil God. Up until this point, you remember God speaks things into being and then he says, let there be. But when it comes to his final work, we are told that God changes his language. It is no longer let there be those folk at Keswick, but let us make. The Trinitarian God, as it were, coming together, conversing, and talking about the creation of humanity. Let us make mankind in our image, after our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea. Humanity is God's special focus in creation. In Psalm 8, the psalmist muses on the place of humanity in the grand scheme of things and says that when he thinks about the majestic heavens, the moon and the stars, he cannot but ask, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him?" There is such a specialness, a uniqueness in our specialness, especially in the words of the worth of every individual that is captured so well in the words of King David. In Psalm 139, and I wonder if you could read this aloud with me. "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." Beautiful words that come back to us again and again. And we are going to hear a talk again this afternoon on the unborn human. And this is what David is referring to, the unborn human. "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." The fourth great emphasis that we see is that humans function as God's representative in the world. Now, when we read those words, and God said, "Let us make man in our image," for a long time I used to read that, and the very first thing that came to me was an image in a mirror. Has that come to your mind? Let us make mankind in our image, an image in a mirror, so we look like God. And I used to wonder, how do I look like God? I didn't like very much what I looked like, but this was strange that, you know, I am in the image of God. I look like God. Is that what God is saying? When we think about that ancient time, mirrors were rare. It was only the very high kings and queens who would have had a mirror. Most people wouldn't have had a mirror. They would not have been regularly looking at the mirror before they left for the day. But the word image had another meaning that was more common. The image was a statue, some kind of representation of a king or a god that would be placed in a city square or in a temple. And so when God says, "Let us make mankind in our image," he's talking about that kind of an image. When a king captured a new territory and had to return to his capital city, he would set up an image of himself, in the new territory. So that when people looked at the image, they imagined that the king was there. The image was the reminder of the presence of the king over them, ruling over them. And so God says, "Let us make humankind in our image." And so God is saying he has placed humanity on the planet to represent him, his authority, his will on the rest of creation. And so in a way, you and I have an awesome, awesome status in the world of things. When I was in India some years ago, I discovered the meaning of my name. My name is Poobalan. Would you like to say that? I know it's not easy to pronounce. And I didn't know what the name meant. An Indian brother said, "Brother, you know what your name means?" I said, "I don't know." He said, "It's made up of two words. One is earth, the other is manager. So your an earth manager. I love that because Genesis 1 actually affirms that all humanity is the manager of the earth. And so I want to just inform you, you may have all kinds of names, but you're all Poobalans. We are all earth managers. We are all appointed to rule over God's created world, but in the way that God would have ruled, to stand in his stead, to represent him to the birds and the fish and the creatures. And what damage we have done, rather than representing his loving kindness and care, we have demonstrated so much of selfishness and greed and so much of lack of compassion for our creation. We have exploited it as if it is our property to exploit. But here it is. Humans function as God's representative in the world. And finally, you find that built into Genesis 1 is a work-rest pattern woven into that. It is most curious and of enormous significance that the grand biblical narrative of creation should end on a resounding note about the Sabbath. We have already noted how, like the thrice repeated creation of man, the function of the seventh day as the day of Sabbath or blessed rest is emphasized by being repeated three times. Will you read this with me? And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. To end this narrative with this part must mean something. God is trying to tell us that that is the conclusion of the story, that God rested from all the work that he had done. And in Exodus chapter 20 onwards, we are told about the law of the Sabbath. And isn't it quite interesting that of all the Ten Commandments, the one we break without batting an eyelid is the Sabbath law. We wouldn't do that with any of the other nine, but we do this quite routinely, quite normally. And perhaps it's a wake-up call to us that God has built the world, built humanity to work on a 6+1 pattern. 6 days you shall labor, and one day you shall rest. It may need some discussion, some conversations, but I want to recommend that to you and to myself, that we follow God's intent for us as humanity. Perhaps our manic busyness has resulted in many of the ills that we find ourselves unable to extricate ourselves from. I once read that William Wilberforce had the habit of maintaining a Sabbath rest. And it was on one of those days that he was startled to discover that his heart had been drawn away to aspire to higher positions in the British cabinet and perhaps to become prime minister. And it was on one of those Sabbath days that he heard God's call to return to the purpose for which he had entered Parliament. And that was for the abolishing of slavery in the British Empire and the restoration of manners in England. The Sabbath saved him from selfish ambition and restored him in his dedication to the call of God, and indeed reset the course of world history. And so some great emphases from Genesis 1 as we get on our way towards Genesis 2 to 11. So we have asked ourselves, what did it mean? Perhaps now we can consider, what does it mean to us today? How do these things apply to our own lives here in the 21st century? Thank you.